32 years ago, was put on the Doctrinal Committee for the Role of Women in Ministry. Interesting committee. They put me on it, and then they put Dave Rogstad on it. He's a physicist that works at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. He's now one of the elders of a church we planted out in the Glendora area. And then we had John Stewart, who is a seminary-trained pastor here at the church. And Dave and I kind of took the bull by the horns and said, well, how many different models of women in ministry do we have being practiced in the church? We counted about 12 or 13 different models. And then, you know, I said, well, Dave, how about if I defend this one and you try to tear it down? And then you defend that one, I'll try to tear it down. And so we did that, and John Stewart, Jim Stewart, looked at us and said, are you guys still friends? Because we really went at one another. And then we had to reassure Jim, you know, we're scientists. This is how we test different models. And, you know, we didn't believe these models, but we wanted to see how well they stood up. And, you know, I was expecting Dave to be as vigorous as possible in tearing it down. And, you know, don't take this personally. He said, I'm not sure I can stay on this committee. But he did. And we went through the different models, looking at, you know, how well they fit all the scriptures in the Bible that talk about the role of women. One thing we picked up right away, if we're going to study the role of women in ministry, we also have to study the role of men in ministry. And we also looked at the age thing. What about, you know, youth in these kinds of positions? You know, because there are passages that talk about the need to attain a certain age before you can take a particular role in a teaching or preaching ministry. So we expanded it a bit. And that's kind of the principle this church has used in dealing with doctrinal controversies. Make sure we have a broad enough context that we can actually come up with a meaningful answer. But I think what was particularly maybe a bit disturbing for Jim was we said, let's do some experiments. So after all, we're between JPL and Caltech. There's all those engineering firms on Lake Avenue. The church is filled with engineers and scientists. You know, let's actually run some experiments. And this is actually relevant to a couple of discoveries I'm going to talk to you about in a few minutes. How you actually do experiments that are, quote, not so much on the ethical edge, but you do it just to see what the consequences are. And so we kind of did that. And, you know, our doctrinal analysis, as you heard already, there are multiple scriptures that make it clear that women are not only allowed to teach, they're commanded to teach. But there's this one passage which says, where Paul says, I will not allow a woman to preach. But what's interesting is the word for preach is authentic. You only see it one time in the entire Bible. And when you look at these different models of the role of women in ministry, it's all focused on the debate, what does this word authentein mean? Now, the broad translation is preach, okay? Obviously, there's a difference between preaching and teaching. What is that difference? And that's where Dave and I said we need to do some experiments. You know, believing that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God, we will discover the difference. And so I'll give you the bottom line. What we found out is that when a man teaches a group of women, where that man exhorts the women to change their behavior, you know, change certain practices and adopt different practices, two consequences. The women worship the man, or they despise him. And usually it splits. You get some that despise him and some that worship him. So he said, I wonder if that's what's going on when women teach in an audience that's filled with men, where they're actually exhorting the men in the audience to depart from, quote, sinful ways, change your behavior along this thing. And we discovered the same effect, that the men will either worship the woman or they despise her. So then we decided to actually look in history at women who had done that and men who had done that. And we found a consistent pattern. If you actually look at, say, Amy Semple McPherson, I mean, whenever she would do that kind of exhortation, that was the reaction she got from the men. And so he wound up writing a position statement on this, saying that authentane is really, that's where we get our word authority. It's where you're exercising authority. You're not just simply instructing the class, you're actually exercising authority over the class like a parent would with a child. And, telling them to change their behavior in a particular way and basically making the point, I'm going to be watching you and just seeing how well you do on this. So we adopted a policy in this church that we would no longer allow men to preach to women. We'd allow them to teach, but we'd leave it up to the female leaders to actually follow through with the exercise of exhortation and authority. And, you know, we've had women in the pulpit, but same thing. They're there to teach. They're not there to exercise authority over the behavior of the people there in the audience. You leave that up to the men in the church. And it basically solved the problem we saw in the early days of the church, where we would have, on occasion, men teach women's studies. We don't let them do that anymore unless they're there simply to teach and not to preach. And what it actually does is that, say you've got a woman in the pulpit that's teaching, there reaches a point where exhortation's appropriate, and then you bring that person in. Now, by the way, I do that routinely when I'm in another church. I figure, hey, I'm in a church, I don't know these people as well as a senior pastor does. And so if a senior pastor is asking me to take a position of authority, I say, you know what? It'd be better if you come up on the pulpit right after I finish, and you do that. Because people recognize who you are. They understand that you know them as individuals. I don't know them as individuals. It really wouldn't be appropriate for me to do that. So even in a case where it's a man and a man and a woman and a woman, and so you bring in a woman, for example, to teach a women's group, if that woman doesn't know the people that are in that group, she's wiser to leave the call for authority and exhortation to women there that are recognized as knowing the people and having that kind of authority. It takes time to establish authority. You can't do it right away. And so that basically solved a lot of problems we had in the early days of the church, simply doing that. Now, the other thing we notice in our study, when you fail to follow that distinction between teaching and preaching, is that people drop out. You heard that. Men will drop out. Well, the women will drop out too. And so it works both ways. And the reason why this is in Scripture is so we can mobilize everybody for the work of ministry. So that's the real, and that's where I think we can really settle all the controversies on this issue. The theme of the Scriptures is how can we mobilize everybody? And likewise, what about the age thing? You know, there's, if you look in the Old Testament, a person could not serve as an elder in the Jewish community until they were 30 years of age. And so we actually did some experiments. And by the way, I was on staff here full time when I was 29. So I wasn't quite 30 years of age when I started here. But again, it's wise for a young person to wait till they reach a certain age before they take that role of exercising authority over a group of adults that are older than them. I mean, you know, say a 21-year-old gets up there and starts talking to a bunch of men that are in their 50s and 60s. That young man can teach, but he'd be wise not to preach. He'd be wise to wait. And, you know, if you've got an exceptionally talented and mature young man, once he hits the age of 30, he can gain respect. I mean, we've got people on our staff that are that age, and, you know, those of us who are scientists and engineers and in our 50s and 60s, we submit to the authority of that young man because we realize he's properly prepared himself. But, I mean, if he was 18, it'd be different.
Look at women like Kay Arthur, John Erickson Tata.
Well, you know, I know those women. I know Joni better than I know Kay. But Johnny, she and her husband, they follow that biblical prescription. They do it very well. And so, again, the whole theme is, how can we mobilize everybody for ministry? How can we encourage the young people to step up to the plate? They need to have something to look forward to. We need to get our young people involved in teaching. And notice this, the scripture puts no restriction on teaching for anybody. So if you've got some prodigy who's 11 or 12 years of age, you can mobilize them for teaching or her for teaching, but it'd be wise to wait until you put them in a position of authority and exhortation. So anyway, that gives you a review of what we came up with. And by the way, it took us 7 months to produce that statement because we had to run a few experiments. Yes. You are.
Yes. I understand you don't want women preaching to men, you don't want men preaching to women. But who should be the pastor? Is it okay then, in your words, for a woman to be a pastor?
Sure.
Oh, I don't believe.
Well, they can be a pastor if they refrain from offending over men. Well, okay. Again, you're making a good point. In fact, I was having a meeting yesterday with some people here at the church that, you know, the New Testament model is that you really don't have a senior pastor. If you look at Ephesians 4, it's to be a team of pastors, and they divide their labors. Notice there's five pastoral gifts that you see there in Ephesians 4. Now, one of those gifts is one an individual does exercise authentic. But, you know, in a large church where you've got multiple pastors on the staff, typically two-thirds or more of them are not doing the authentic. So that's why I say there's no problem with a woman serving on the pastoral staff. Most churches have a woman in the pastoral staff. But it would be, I think, a mistake to put her in the pulpit where she's part of her job description is to exercise, quote, authentic. If you do that, don't be surprised if the men start worshiping her or they start despising her.
That would mean like worship.
And, you know, both cases, that's bad for the church. Because who are we to worship? Christ and Christ alone. We're not to worship human beings. And when you put someone in that position of authentic preaching, then what happens is you'll get those two consequences which will kill the growth of the church. Yes?
Correct me if I heard wrong, which is a distinct possibility. I heard you say women should authentic over only women. Men should only authentic over men. But ultimately you run into a, do you not, a paradox about the head pastor, or whatever you want to call it, that position, because there has to be both men and women under him.
Yes.
Or under that person.
Yes.
And he's exhorting, taking authority.
Yes.
So ultimately you have to have a man who takes authority or authenticating over women.
Yeah.
As well.
But notice what there's scriptures that deal with this. In other words, a man has the right to exercise authentic where there are men and women in the audience, where they're having healthy marriage relationships with one another. Notice that these scriptures make the point that a woman who is married should not go to church with her wedding band off and without her husband. You know, that's what it says, make sure you're wearing a covering of authority. Now, back in those days, it was a hat. The women were to wear hats. These days, it would be the wedding band. Long finger, sorry. That's one of the consequences of being on the autistic spectrum. You don't know left from right. My wife gets that on me all the time. So I go right and I go the opposite direction. But yeah, I think it's this hand. Yeah, right, there's the right. Okay. So, and you know, that's the whole point, is that if you've got a mixed audience, there's already a system of authority and submission in place. It's where it's women only you're going to run into trouble, or where it's men only you're going to run into trouble. And so, for example, at this church at one time, we had men teaching women's studies. When we did that study, we stopped doing that. Men were no longer permitted to teach women's studies. It had to be taught by women. Now, We do have situations where a man will address a woman's group, but that man only teaches. There is no exercise of authority or exhortation that's left to the women. Likewise, we've had women in the pulpit, but they're there only to teach. They're not there to exercise authority or authenting. And I say, in my own ministry, it reasons to believe. If I go into a church, I just tell the senior pastor, like, you need to be the one that does the exercise of authority and exhortation. I'm a man, I could do that, but I don't know your people. I'm here as a stranger. And it's best to exercise, and I actually see that in Scripture, that the elders are to be the people that are respected by the congregation. The congregation knows them. The congregation knows that they match the qualifications in Titus and in Timothy because they've been with them. And so, now, I've had pastors that say, look, you've been on television and radio, everybody knows you already. And so there have been times when I've done that, where I feel that the congregation has enough personal contact with me that it'd be appropriate for me to do that. So, but I can just tell you, we did experiments where we did it, quote, the wrong way, and we watched the consequences. I mean, it's amazing. Every time you do it, that's the reaction you'll get. Worship or they despise. It's like nobody's in the middle. And we realized both consequences are damaging for the church. And so when we stopped having women preach, we never had women preach in this church, but we did have men preach to women. And stopping that made our women's groups a lot healthier.
Preaching only.
Pardon me? The preaching in the women's studies is done only by women. Yeah, not by men. Okay, question.
Well, if we're going off the basis that women don't listen to men don't listen to women, and it's the resentment or otherwise, I mean, the solution is simple. You set them, and not literally, but you set them, you turn off the lights. A voice is a voice, maybe a man or a woman's voice, right, because there are different pitches, but there could be a speech written by a woman spoken by a man, and you get that same resentment, or vice versa, speech written by a man, given by a woman to a woman's voice. A voice is a voice.
It is, but the other thing we noticed in our study group, you've got this one word only in Timothy, authenting. But look at all the passages in the Bible that talk about teaching. There's dozens of them. And so what that told us is the dominant message coming from the leaders of the church should be teaching, not preaching. Now, what I find effective in my ministry of Reasons to Believe is presenting some teaching that people have never heard before or never understood before, and they repent on their own without my having to say a word. And so I think that's part of what's going on in all these scriptures. Solid teaching done in a biblical manner will motivate people without you having to say a single word for them to repent and turn to God. And I can tell you, I've seen that multiple times. All you got to do, and what does it say in the Old Testament? My people perish for a lack of knowledge. Give them the appropriate knowledge and understanding. The Holy Spirit will work within their heart. And we need to realize the Holy Spirit is the primary authenting agency. There are times when the human agency needs to come in. But what we concluded in our study is the authenting is to be rare compared to the teaching. So hopefully that helps. Yeah, you had a question?
See you next week.
Okay, thank you. There are five. Okay. Yeah, it's Ephesians 4, 12 through 16. Those of you who got your smartphones can pop it up right away. That's something I've noticed as I'm speaking around the country and the world is that people don't bring Bibles to church anymore. They bring their phones because they got three or four translations on their phone. But yeah, what you'll see in Ephesians 4:16 is that God has presented gifts to the church. He's given to the church apostles and the prophets, teachers, that's three, I'm trying to remember the other two, evangelists, and then there's a fifth one. Those of you who got it out there can probably help me. And the whole point is that why I say that the norm for the church is to be a team of pastors and leaders, because no pastor is going to have all five gifts. You get one gift. And what does it say there in Ephesians 4? Is that God gives these people to the church for what reason? To equip the saints. And so, for example, if I have the office gift of a prophet. Now, what it means there in the context of Ephesians 4, the prophet is the one that calls Christians to repent. Okay, so that's a person who's going to be exercising authentic. And, you know, there will be people who have reached the standard of maturity you see in Timothy and Titus to serve as an elder, who have that gifting. But the role is not to be the one that does the calling of Christians to repent. They're to train people in the church in that ministry. And so the whole point is the pastors are there to equip people for ministry. And so the teacher, his job is not to do all the teaching in the church. It's to equip people to teach. And the context of our study in men and women and young people and older people, everybody is to be involved in the teaching ministry. And so that Sunday is universal to the whole congregation. We're to equip them all to teach. Evangelism, that's where you're calling people who are not yet believers to become believers. And, you know, that was the office gift I held in this church for a number of years. I was the minister of evangelism. But I saw my role as training people to bring non-Christians to faith in Christ, rather than being the one that does it all by myself. No, I'd be missing out my calling as an evangelist if that's all I did. Rather, my role, and you know, a number of you were involved with me in that ministry, and that's what we did. We were trying to equip everybody in that particular mission. Yes?
Verse 11 says, call some to be apostles, some to be prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers.
Pastors and teachers, right.
But my question was trying to tie off and nail down your comments specifically to the women leadership roles here. Is it proper for women then to be authentic over a mixed group of men and women? And what about specifically as a senior pastor?
Okay, mixed group, no. Because again, we did that experiment. So, okay, what are these texts really saying here? You know, we got really clear results when it was women only and men only, where we had an opposite sex in that role doing the authentic. Really clear evidence of what happens. So we also did some experiments. Is it possible for a woman to be authentic in a mixed audience where it's mostly women and just a few men? The men react. You get the same result. They worship her or they despise her. And so, we're talking people who are children. And again, we said, okay, the scripture clearly says that women can exercise authentic over children. Who are the children? Is it age 30 and under? Is it age 5 and under? And so we had quite a bit of discussion on what that looks like. Now, when you're talking, I mean, the Old Testament, a person could not serve as an elder until they reached 30 years of age. That's one reason why Jesus waited till the age of 30 to begin his ministry, because he was obedient to the law. And, you know, for a young, very talented person, it literally takes that long before they can gain the respect of people who are very mature in the Christian faith, who are, say, 60, 70 years of age.
That first gray hair.
Yeah. So we could see the wisdom of that. And then we started in a study group saying, what about women who are teaching men who are, say, in their 20s, 25, whatever? And what we came up with there is, you know, the scripture is also clear that people who are not 30 should be involved in these different ministries. And what we realized here at SMCC, we were not aggressive enough in equipping the young. And what we meant by young are people, say, 15 to 29. Are we really getting them involved in ministry? I mean, there's a statistic running around that 80% of young people raised in the church from the time they're born, when they get into college and start getting jobs, they leave the church and don't return. And what we discovered, again, some 32 years ago, that will happen if you're not aggressive in equipping these young people to be active in productive ministry. And so what we said is, okay, we're not going to have older men come in and teach, say, a bunch of young professionals who are in their 20s. They need to do it themselves. You know, we had a very active group here at SMCC. They were all in their 20s, some married, mostly unmarried, very bright, young, professional people. And we basically said, we're not going to give you a teacher. You come up with one from within your own group. You need to be teaching yourselves. We provided no support for older people to come in because we wanted them to actually get this up and running. You know what happened? Over half of those people in that group, and it was a group of 50 plus, are in full-time ministry. But it's because they didn't rely on, quote, the leaders of the church to do all these things. They said, we're going to do it ourselves. And so they went to the mission field. They became pastors. They wound up working for nonprofits. And so we're just saying, you know, that's kind of the norm. That's what we should be doing. So, by the way, when we produced our written report, we said it's a tentative report. Because our whole point is this should be an ongoing study. Because we did it only a few limited experiments. I mean, Dave and I put out this thing, we said, these are the experiments we've done. There's a lot more that could be done, but this is a preliminary position that we can adopt.
Okay. Let me kind of follow through that. There are some churches who have senior pastors who are women. And would I expect then that the men in their groups that despise them will have left, and those that stay behind are worshiping them, and that's not a good thing?
That happens. That's exactly what happens. In fact, we did a historical study where we went back several hundred years. Wherever there was a woman in that position, that's what happened. The men that despised her left, or they caused a ruckus. And then the ones that stayed were the ones that worshipped her. But in either case, it's not healthy for the church. Yes?
I think the priest system is better. How about the Jews? They had a rabbi. And I don't think they ever had women.
No, the rabbis are men. Yeah. And likewise in the Catholic Church, the priests or the fathers are men. But, you know, I was in Toronto a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. I was in a Coptic church. And they don't have priests, they have fathers. But they basically act like priests. But what I was noticing was how aggressive they were at getting women involved in productive teaching ministry, even though it's a very orthodox, liturgical kind of church. But what has happened is, it was the most evangelistic Coptic church I've ever been in. And, Coptics are usually Egyptians, and a lot of Egyptians are leaving Egypt to go to Canada just because of the persecution that's taking place there in Egypt. But what they now recognize is, you know, your typical Canadian church really has no passion for evangelism at all. So they said, well, they're not doing it. We better do it. And so now they're bringing a lot of non-Coptics into the church, which I think is quite exciting. Yes?
One of the best chapters in the Bible for talking about what the New Testament church looked like, I'm going to bring this up next time I teach, is 1 Corinthians 14.
1 Corinthians 14 is very good. 1 Corinthians 14 is also very good about what to do when you get doctrinal disputes in the church. And that's something we adopted here at SMCC. When we have a doctrinal dispute, we form a study committee. And we give them adequate time. Most of our study committees took a year to produce the result. By the way, one reason we don't do that anymore is in the 1980s, a group of 200 theologians and Christian leaders got together and formed the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. And basically their job was, okay, we need to define what inerrancy is and what it is not. And then we need to apply it to all the areas where there's controversy within the church. And they took 10 years to produce their report and wound up publishing 2,000 pages. And I would commend that to anyone. I mean, they looked at the issue, what about divorce and remarriage in the church? Very controversial issue. But basically, they spent several years studying that subject and wound up writing a very good statement. And so if you're just wondering why we don't have those kinds of study committees anymore, it's like, you know, who can do better than what this community of 200 plus theologians and Christian leaders pulled off with 10 years of detailed study. And I kind of look at the statements from the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy personally as being on a par with the great Reformation creeds. My one concern is it's not getting the attention it deserves. This is an incredible piece of research that was done. And, you know, they published two books, but it was a short print run. Each book was 1,000 pages and, you know, cost $50 plus to buy. Not too many people got it. And now what's happened to all, and by the way, I think they made a mistake. They said, 10 years, we've done our job, let's disband. Because that's actually what happened with the great reformers when they put the creeds together. They would get a blue ribbon committee together. They'd work for several years, produce a doctrinal statement or a confessional statement, and they all retired. But the problem is the controversy over biblical inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture and inspiration of Scripture was a controversy that raged long after the 1980s. They needed to stay in place. They didn't. And now if you want to get their material, it sits in online. It is online at Dallas Theological Seminary. But it's simply not widely enough disseminated to have the kind of impact on the church that I think it deserves. Yes.
I'm still confused.
You're still confused. All right. Well, tell me.
You said that you can't have a woman talk. Oh, you said that in question that you can't have a woman preach to men and women.
You can't have them preach in the context of a femtane.
Right.
Okay.
And how do you have? But yet, a man could preach to women and men.
Yes.
Okay. How do you have then a pastor who's a woman? It doesn't make sense to me.
Well, you have a pastor who's a woman who serves in a role where there is no exercise of a femtane over men.
Okay, so she's a teacher.
Yeah.
She's not a pastor.
Well, okay. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4. Five office gifts. You got the apostle, you got the prophet, you got the evangelist, you got the pastor, you got the teacher. Okay, only one of those office gifts exercises a femtane. It's the prophet. The other four don't. So if a woman is serving one of those other four capacities, no problem. But she can't serve as a prophet over men. She can serve as a prophet over women, but not over men.
So you're saying in the prophetic sense, you're talking about calling somebody to Christ, which is kind of evangelism.
Well, calling someone to Christ is very different than calling them to say, this is your lifestyle, you have to stop doing that, I'm going to be watching you, you need to be doing this instead. Watch me, I'm your example and your role model.
But
that's authentic.
You would think prophet would be somebody, well, I heard from God to tell you this, that, and the other.
No. There are three prophet gifts. And, you know, I'm thinking back, 35 years ago. I mean, Jackie remembers when I did this, where I taught for 9 months on spiritual gifts in this class. And there are three texts. There's Romans 12. Which is all about the serving gifts. You've got Ephesians 4, which are the office gifts for, quote, the elders and... I don't like the word pastor, because pastor is a subset of the five offices, and I think it's a term that's been misunderstood. And then there are the supernatural assist gifts that we see in 1 Corinthians 12. And so... what you get in Romans 12 is every believer gets a ministry gift. And there's seven of them. And you only get one. Now, the reason why the Holy Spirit only gives one per person, He wants all of us to work together. So, I know people who claim they got more than one. No, you don't. You only got one of those particular gifts. And there again, you'll see the word prophet. It says, some are prophets. Some are teachers, some are exhorters, some are servants, some are mercy givers, some are givers, and some are administrators. And so, for example, you can see in there a role for a pastor in most churches. A lot of large churches, for example, have a pastor of administration. You know, basically all they do is make sure the administration of the church works well.
See, I wouldn't call that a pastor. I'd call that like an elder or a deacon.
Well, a lot of large churches, I mean, virtually every large church I've spoken in, they've got a minister of administration or a pastor of administration.
Including SMCC.
Including SMCC.
Yeah, congregational, that's why, so it's more the elders rather than...
And also, most large churches have a woman's pastor whose job is to oversee the ministry to women.
So would Beverly be a pastor?
Well, I don't know whether I'm not sure what.
We currently don't. Yeah. Patty McCormick was that position, and she quit the church, and we have not replaced her. But the last woman pastor we had was Patty McCormick.
Yeah, but see, what her role was to oversee the ministry to women, and so she had full authority to exercise authentane over the women. But again, her role would be to equip women in the church to do that very thing, rather than for her to do it all by herself.
But I think that the one that's half strict that Ross was teaching about was over men and women. She was the head pastor over men and women.
Yeah.
If that's not,
well,
I didn't read the book.
Okay, you're raising another issue. I refer to it as a senior pastor syndrome, where you got a church that's got one guy, some cases one woman, who basically tries to do all the office gifts. And I would argue that's a mistake. That Scripture says of those five office gifts, each person who serves in that elder role gets one. You don't get all five. Now, a lot of people say, well, I'm the pastor teacher of the church. Well, wait a minute. In Ephesians 4, there's the pastor and the teacher. What's the difference? Okay, if you actually look at that text, the pastor is the one who's basically overseeing the counseling ministry, helping people to get their family relationships back on target. So, you know, they're the ones who typically would have the, serving gift of exhortation and trying to help people restore their relationships. Whereas the teacher is not the counselor. The teacher is the one that instructs people in the ways of the Lord in matters that they don't already know. Now, again, what I see is an abuse of the senior pastor role. They're in the pulpit and they're teaching. But look at all the pastors that are teaching to congregations that already know the material that's being presented in the pulpit. And by the way, that's a great way to scare men off from the church. If they go to church every Sunday and all they hear are sermons that they've heard three times before, they're going to stop coming. The teacher's role is to provide material that the people in the congregation either have not heard or have not understood or properly applied. And so if all you're doing is regurgitating stuff that they've already heard and applied, you're not helping them. You're not really in the role of the teacher. And again, a lot of people say, well, what about the new people coming? How do you get new people to come? By the way, we're going way off topic. But this is another study group I was on here in the church is, what's the best way of getting non-Christians involved? And how should we structure our teaching and preaching to really appeal to the non-Christians? And again, Dave was on the committee, I was on the committee. We did experiments. We did them in home Bible studies. Just tried different things. We discovered we got the best results if we aimed the teaching content at the most mature Christians in the group and made sure that every time they came to the study, they were hearing things they hadn't heard before. And so they were being motivated, they were learning, they were progressing. And what happens is the non-Christians in the group say, oh, teaching's not aimed at me, I can just kind of listen. If you point the teaching too directly at the non-Christian, they get up and they leave. But if they say, oh, all the teaching's towards that guy, I'm not being put on the spot. But they hear things. They pick it up by osmosis. And they go home and say, you know, that was really interesting. I better get a Bible and see what's really going on here. And we'd actually see that with non-Christians. They'd be, you know, just gobbling up the scriptures, trying to understand all this teaching. It was being aimed at, you know, the elder-type people that were in the Bible study. And they would come to Christ. And so, and again, I want to emphasize, in terms of this debate over preaching and teaching, recognize that the scripture is predominantly trying to mobilize people to teach, not to preach. The preaching is not to be dominant. I think that's a problem, too, in a lot of churches. You go to church, and all you hear is preaching. You don't hear teaching. And, you know, there needs to be some preaching in the church, but it shouldn't dominate. And that's the one thing we came away with in our study. The scripture is quite clear that teaching is to be the predominant ministry. Yes.
Are you a teacher or a pastor? Because I consider you both.
Well, I mean, let me put it this way. When you look at these seven gifts that you see in Romans 12, I mean, I remember teaching on this again some 35 years ago. How do you recognize your Romans 12 spiritual gift? It'll be very difficult to recognize in someone who's brand new in Christ. It's also going to be difficult to recognize it in someone who's been walking with the Lord for decades. Why? Because if they've been walking with the Lord for decades, they pick up things from people who have the other six gifts. And they figure out, you know, yes, I'm a prophet, but I need to learn how to give. And, you know, you learn from the giver. Wow, I mean, this is how I can raise resources to support ministry. And by the way, your typical giver is a miser. They know how to, you know, live on little and accumulate wealth. But they're highly motivated, when under the power of the Holy Spirit, to transfer that wealth to God's work. And my wife and I got to know someone really well who had that gift of giving. They taught us how to give. And so people might look at us and say, wow, you know, I look at your giving habits, you must have the gift of giving. No, I just got to know someone who had that gift, several people who did, and you kind of pick it up. And that's really the intent of these gifts. Each one's got these different gifts, but you're there to impact the rest of the body of Christ. So for someone who's been walking with the Lord for decades, you may have a hard time picking out the Romans 12 gift. But you know the easiest time to pick it up? A brand new, excited Christian who's really eager to grow in the Lord, and after about a year, it becomes really easy to see what their gift is. In fact, we would laugh. We'd have these relatively young Christians in our study say, I don't know what my gift is. Well, everybody else knows what it is. You know, you're kind of wearing it on your sleeve. And then as they mature, it becomes more and more challenging to discover what their gift is.
But is there something that it says in there you only have one? Because you could have one, but one may be predominant.
Okay. You read Romans 12 when you go home today, and you'll see two places in the text where it says each one. So yeah, you get one. You only get one. On the other hand, you're to use that gift to try to mature in the other six areas. But there's a kind of a predominant thrust to what your ministry will be. Now, the one exception to that is 1 Corinthians 12. Now, most people will not have an office gift. That's reserved for people in a position of equipping people for ministry. There's five different gifts. You only get one. Romans 12, everybody who's a follower of Jesus Christ gets a Romans 12 gift. Nobody's left out. Everybody gets a gift. 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts come and go. And so you could be, in the course of your Christian ministry, have all 11 of the gifts that are listed there. But there'll be times in your life you have none. Other times you might be experiencing three or four. Now, where the church is divided over that issue is thinking that I can permanently possess a 1 Corinthians 12 gift. No, nobody permanently possesses a 1 Corinthians 12 gift. Although there are people who will have that gift being expressed quite frequently. Now, again, if you read the context, those 1 Corinthians 12 gifts are supernatural empowerings that God gives to believers to overcome the supernatural work of the evil one. Now, What bothers me are churches on Sunday morning where they're exalting an expression of 1 Corinthians 12 gifts that say, well, if this is really real and authentic, then your church has got big problems. That means that Satan and his demons are active and alive here in the church and causing all kinds of trouble and supernaturally manifesting themselves, because these gifts are reserved for overcoming the supernatural outworkings of Satan and his demons. And so, for example, when I was in Soviet Russia, I saw many expressions of those gifts, because that was an era when the Soviet Union was putting huge amounts of money into occult physics. Every university I spoke on in the Soviet era had a department of occult physics, and about half of the physicists that were in that department were demon possessed. And so, and that actually was interesting, speaking in Soviet Russia to scientists there. They all believed in the supernatural. They saw it firsthand, but they were seeing the manifestation, and they were terrified of what they were seeing. So it was quite easy to talk to them about the supernatural. We already believe it. We see it all the time. It's here in America where demonic activity is relatively subdued that we don't think these things go on. So, and by the way, I would again point out, you shouldn't see 1 Corinthians 12 gifts being expressed in the church. You should see them when you're in a witchcraft coven. And so, a witchcraft coven. Now, there was a time when there were 7 or 8 witchcraft covens in a certain neighborhood of Pasadena. They're all gone now. They're all gone now because Christians are willing to confront them and basically drove them out just simply by their presence. But yeah, I mean, when we were ministering in that part of Pasadena, we saw lots of expressions of 1 Corinthians 12 gifts. Well, I could tell you stories. I remember this one male leader of a coven. He says, "You think you know the Bible well? I can quote any passage in the New Testament backwards and forwards." And he could. So I said, well, that's great that you can do that. And says, yeah, test me. I said, can you explain what this passage means? Couldn't explain a single passage in the Bible. Yeah. Could quote it backwards and forwards, but couldn't explain what it meant. Well, that's the Old Testament. So... yeah, he did bring up, by the way, he did bring up those texts. I mean, do you really, as a Christian, believe that we're to put to death all these people? And I said, well, you know the passages, you've got to memorize. But what you see there in the context is that this is something given to society at large. This is really no different than today. The justice system is allowed to exercise certain justice over people who commit crimes. But there's a gradation. The judge, for example, is allowed to give a maximum sentence or a minimum sentence or something in between. What you see in the Levitical law is the establishing of the maximum sentences. Basically, what you've got in the Levitical law is that God's saying, I'm not going to tolerate murder. And society, not the individual, the Bible is very clear, the individual had no authority in this area. Only society as a whole had the authority, but he's basically saying, if you need to use the death penalty to keep in check the expression of murder, you've got the right to do it. And so the whole idea of the judge in the Old Testament era was to administer a punishment for the crime that would restrain other people from committing the same crime. And so, for example, you've got the woman caught in adultery. And what do the Pharisees say? This woman was caught in adultery. She should be put to death. What was Jesus' response? Your own justice system doesn't do that. I mean, if you can keep this under restraint with lesser penalties, you're to do so. And so he called their bluff. He basically said, hey, your own justice system, your own law says this is a maximum penalty. It's not a necessary penalty. And so he was able to forgive the woman. And he says, well, you can forgive me. Who are you? And she realized she was speaking to God. So, again, we're off the topic.
But if
interesting. It's interesting. Well, it's interesting in this sense that you know, when you run into doctrinal disputes in the church, it's easy to ignore them and run away from them. How much better to actually say, why is this in the scripture? And maybe we need to test this. I mean, what does Paul say? Test everything, hold fast to that which is good. And what I commend this church for, they were actually willing to allow us to make tests where we knew that there would be some serious consequences. But we assured them, look, these tests are going to be short-lived. We just want to prove to you and to us that the consequences that we think the scripture is teaching are real. And so we didn't let the consequences persist for very long, but we realized we had skeptics in the church who needed to see it for themselves. For example, we had a couple of women here in the church who wanted to have the right to exercise ofentane over men. All it took was one quick experiment. They said, we understand that this is not good for us. It convinced them right away. And likewise, it convinced, I mean, we already had the past experiment of men teaching women and recognized right away, yeah, we had those same consequences. So we're not going to do that. Yes?
Well, I'm quite happy to hear that the Holy Spirit informed those women or whoever it might be of their spiritual error. See, that should come to a person if they go on in their own ego that I've got a problem with the way I'm acting here. Within the church, and God did dial in those women, as you're pointing out. I'm pleased to hear that, and that should be a lesson to all of us. Listen to your brothers and sisters, and listen to what the Spirit's telling you. If you see bad reactions occurring, maybe it's me doing exercising authority I shouldn't be exercising.
Right, but you know, I don't think it would have been successful if we didn't take the 7 or 8 months to do the proper study and research and experiments. It took that to really get everybody on board and say, you know, this is really the way it should be done. And also let us know that as a church, we weren't emphasizing the teaching sufficiently. And we weren't doing the teaching in a biblically correct manner. And so we revamped the whole thing. That was a time when we actually organized classes like this. In fact, you know, Dave might remember, there was a time in this church where we had as many adults in classes as we had in worship service, and basically said to the people teaching the classes, you're there to teach, but you need to teach and not just regurgitate stuff people have already heard. You don't want to repeat what's happened in the sermon. It needs to be distinct from what goes on in the sermon. So, and that's something I'm personally trying to revive here in this church, is that we need classes like we had 20, 30 years ago, where we have biblical teaching going on a regular basis and set up in such a way that it's going to be attractive to mature Christians as well as people who are not Christians at all. So, anyway. Oh, we still got questions? Okay.
You said comments.
Yes.
You said comments. All you're saying is good, it succeeded in the timetable. But does this church or any church that I've been, some part of the people who know how to listen to God and to say what's going wrong? Okay, this much is going right, but is this something that the kingdom of God hasn't come in yet? I am telling you about paradox also. There are things I've noticed in my life, in some of the lives, that's stuck. But you're not listening and saying, what does the Holy Spirit want us to do? Sometimes the programs continue, good, wonderful. And I've seen, when Pastor Anderson was here, in other areas, in other small groups, where things did not get resolved. And just before I graduated, I'm not boasting, please. It was 3-4 years ago from Fuller. Just a year before I graduated, they were saying that in the States and in Canada, they had not given classes about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was the second coming of Christ. either there were too much weird things happening in churches, but in real good churches, the kingdom of God, and they began curriculums new in Canada and here. And the first time I wanted to audit after graduate, there was no place in that class. So what is the kingdom of God? Is it working here? We need to find out. I know something. I'm quiet. No, it's covered up. It's not.
What you're exposing is the very common tendency for churches and Christian groups to get in a rut, where they just keep doing the same things over and over again. And this is something that came out of our study group. Teaching should be stuff that people don't yet understand. And so, if you're going to mobilize change in the church, and the church should always be changing, because society is changing, people are changing. And so, how do you keep from getting stuck in that rut? Is make sure your teaching and your preaching are in areas...
Yeah, you're talking teaching, preaching. Teaching, preaching. But the kingdom of God, there are other stuff. There are other stuff that's not preaching, teaching to a group of people. There are other stuff that you see in the epistles where Paul really focused on that, cast out whatever there was darkness, and things began to be healthy again. I don't know if you understand me. Am I clear?
Yeah.
No,
yeah.
I don't understand.
Well, okay. I think what she's getting at is this, is that you know, we really need to be breaking new ground all the time in terms of our teaching and our preaching. And notice that there are five office gifts, not two. Again, a lot of churches, all you get is the pastor and the teacher. You don't get the prophet. You don't get the evangelist. You don't get the apostle. By the way, what's the office gift of the apostle? They start new ministries. You know, one of the things that thrilled me about joining SMCC, this is a church that's planted other churches. This is a church that's launched organizations. They helped me launch Reasons to Believe. And that's really what that apostle gift is all about, launching new ministry ventures. Most churches don't do that at all. Now, back to those spiritual gifts in Romans 12. Notice that in Romans 12, there is no evangelist gift, there is no hospitality gift. There is no such thing as a gift of hospitality. There is no such thing as a gift of evangelism. Why? Every Christian's called to give hospitality. Every Christian's called to do evangelism. But the way we taught on Romans 12 was, see those seven gifts? Each one of those gifts is to be used to bring people to faith in Christ. So evangelize through your gift. Likewise, we don't all do hospitality the same way, but you do hospitality through your spiritual gift. And I think that was a rich part of our teaching. Okay, you've got the gift of service. How do you use the gift of service to do hospitality? Well, that's pretty easy. How do you use the gift of service to do evangelism? How do you use the gift of giving or the gift of administration to do evangelism and hospitality? But I think that's where a lot of churches are stuck. They've got a few people doing the hospitality, a few people doing the evangelism, the rest of them are not doing it at all. Everybody is to be involved in that. So.
I apologize if I'm passionate or I'm...
No, you need that passion. That's exactly...
I'm not trying to judge or criticize. My heart is burning. I want the Lord to work. I want the Lord to work within us.
Amen. So, yeah. Okay, there's a comment. Yeah.
No more questions?
No more questions? Okay.
We'll be here next week, and I promise we'll continue on topic. And thank you. Disappointed we got on a sidetrack.
Next week.
I think it is much needed.
Well, thank you.
Thank you very much, Steve, for.
Well, you know, you took me off topic, but it was I had a three-hour meeting with some leaders of this church this past week about how we need to get back to our roots. And you know, a lot of what I've been talking about today is really what we're trying to make happen here at the SNCC.
Yes, it was very timely, thank you.
Very timely, and it's something we need to be encouraging other churches to follow as well. And so, and hopefully this class can be a model for making all this happen. So, yes. Well, here's something specific to pray for. You know, what our meeting was all about is how this church was founded on the principle of being a permission-giving church. What I mean by that is that we give permission and we provide support for people to launch new ministry ventures. I mean, you got Richard Dean here right in front. I mean, he's got this incredible God and Science website. You know, we gave him permission to do that. But we need to be doing that with everybody. And what often happens in a church is, you know, that's a great idea. Let's, you know, we'll take it up at a meeting and, you know, 3 years later it gets deep-sixed. No, we need to be encouraging people to launch ministry and actually provide them with the support and to give them the authority to carry out the ministry.
Equipping the saints.
Equipping the saints.
Biblical ministry.
Yeah, it's not easy, though. I mean, equipping the saints is not an easy thing to do. It's much easier just to go ahead and... I mean, it's like being a parent. I mean, it's easier for me to clean my son's room than to get him to clean the room. It's much more work to get them to clean the room than to do it yourself. But if you really care about your child, you want them to learn how to clean the room and keep it tidy without you having to harangue them all the time. So, same principle applies to the church. Yeah. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you set up the structure of the church and you've intended the church to be a family. Father, I pray that we would treat one another as family and really try to encourage one another to grow in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that there's such detailed instruction on how we're to encourage one another in ministry in the context of the church. Help us, Lord, to put this into practice in this paradoxes class. Help us have an impact on the church at large here at SMCC and the church at large literally throughout the country and the world. So, Father, I pray that you would fill us with grace, with humility, with wisdom, and a commitment, Lord, to follow whatever your Holy Spirit gives us a desire and the power to do. In Jesus' name, amen.